You'll open your Bibles tonight to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We're continuing our study, and I am grateful for the insights in this tremendous letter, probably the first letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, and the first letter of the New Testament that was ever circulated among the first century churches. Paul was doing battle with the first century Judaizers. A Judaizer is someone who says that you must trust in your ability to keep the law in order to go to heaven. And they came down from Jerusalem, or actually they came up from Jerusalem, and missionaries went out from these Judaizers, and in these newly planted churches all over the southern part of what is today Turkey, in Galatia, they began following behind where Paul had gone, and these churches were largely comprised of Gentile converts. And these Gentiles had heard the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, and they had turned from their idolatry and their sins, and they had been baptized into Jesus, and they were thrilled to be accepted by the Jewish Christians there in that community, and they all worshiped together, and it was all peace and harmony until these Judaizing missionaries arrived. And they started telling the Gentile Christians, you've got to keep the law. You've got to go back and be circumcised. And you need to get rid of all the pork in your household. You've got to eat kosher food. And you've got to observe the ceremonies that the Jews observe. If you don't keep the law, then how can you go to heaven? And they created much confusion. And so Paul writes this letter to these Galatian churches. And his anger is tangible in these words. He is angry because of what these Judaizing teachers are teaching, because Paul calls it, he says, it's another gospel. This is not true. This is not right. You're placing something on these Gentile Christians that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Now, Paul would mount his defense with the statement that salvation is through faith, not through law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ, not in our ability to keep all of the law. James tells us that it does no good if you keep most of the law. If you fail in one point, you're a lawbreaker. If you can't live it perfectly, then you cannot live it at all. Last week, we saw in our lesson that Paul started with the example of Abraham. He goes back to the father of the faithful. And he explains to them, he says, don't you remember in the story of Abraham? What does it say? Abraham believed the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and God gave him righteousness as a credit in his spiritual bank account. Abraham was saved through faith in the promise of God. Now, all those who are arguing that you've got to keep the law, they're going to be embarrassed when you bring up the example of Abraham. You know why? Abraham lived 430 years before the law was even given. How could he be saved before the law came if the law was absolutely necessary for people to go to heaven? Keeping the law was absolutely necessary in order to go to heaven. Abraham was saved through faith in the promise of God 430 years before Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Now, Paul is asking these questions. If salvation comes through law-keeping, how was Abraham saved before the law came? Paul was a trained logician. He was a debater. He knew how to defend himself. He knew how to put forward his arguments. And in the section we're going to look at here tonight, and we're going to look at the section that begins in verse 15 and runs down through the verse 25. The heading there in my Bible says the law and the promise in that section. And we're going to look at three of four of Paul's arguments that he makes in this section. We're really listening into one side of the conversation, so we have to sort of reconstruct what the Judaizers are saying. And I think we can do that fairly well by seeing what Paul is mounting against these Judaizing teachers. The first one, the argument that he makes, is that the law does not change that initial promise given to Abraham. The law came 430 years later, and I think the Judaizers must have been arguing that the law changes everything. Yeah, that may be how Abraham was saved, but when the law came, well, it's the law. And that changed the whole equation, and now we're under the law of Moses. And so that superseded that earlier promise that God had given to Abraham. Now read what Paul says here, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning seeds, but it says, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise." Now, when you read through this initially, I'll admit it's a little confusing as you go through this section of the book of Galatians. But Paul is simply arguing this. When the law came and Moses brought those tablets of stone down from the mountain, that did not change at all the original promise that God had given to Abraham. He is emphasizing the promise. In fact, Paul uses that word promise 8 times in this section. He's talking about the promise, the promise, the promise, and the importance and the preeminence of the promise over law. Well, what was the promise? Do you remember? Abraham, back there in Genesis 12, God calls him out, tells him, "Look up at the stars. I'm going to make of you a great nation, Abraham. You're going to be a great name. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That coming seed, we know what it was. He didn't. That coming seed was the Christ. All nations, not just Jews, Gentiles, all nations would be blessed through the coming promise. Now, who was the promise made to? Well, Paul makes the point here that it was really a promise that involved Jesus too. So it was a promise made to Jesus as well as Abram. It says in verse 16 there that, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then he's just identified there. He's not talking about many. He's talking about a single seed, which was in fact Jesus. So the promise was made to Abraham and Jesus. And now his point is this in all of that. The coming of the law did not nullify that original promise of righteousness that will come by faith. And then he uses the example. If two parties make an agreement, you know, if Matt and I come to an agreement and we shake hands on it and say, "This is our deal," then it's not going to matter if one of you comes along and says, "Well, I'm going to change your agreement that you and Matt have." You can't do that. It's our agreement. It has nothing to do with you. A third party cannot come in and just, on their own initiative, dissolve the agreement that two people have made. God made an agreement. It was a covenant. It was a promise. Now, Moses comes along 430 years later. He does not have the power to dissolve that initial agreement made between God and Abraham and Jesus, through Jesus there. All right. So that's what he's arguing. There's a true story about a slave during the, or it was actually in the years leading up to the Civil War. And He had a good relationship with his master, and he approached his master with a deal. And he said, I want to be free. I want my freedom. And I know that that would be a loss to you, and so I want to make a proposal to you. He said, if you will give me a paper of my freedom, then I will go up to the north where I can get a good paying job, and I will pay you the full price that you would have had you sold me at the slave market. And the master agreed to that. He says, I will let you do that. And so he gave the slave his freedom. He moved up to the north, and he got a job, and he would send back payments regularly. Well, then came the Civil War. Then came the proclamation freeing all the slaves. And some of his friends said, you're free now. You don't need to keep making those payments. But this man, he said, I gave my word. And the two of us agree. It doesn't matter that there's a new law on the books. It doesn't matter that that's happened. He and I made a promise to one another. He promised me freedom. I promised him X amount of money. And so he paid off the debt entirely to his former master. That's what Paul is talking about here. He said God made a promise to Abraham. And this promise is that there is going to be a blessing to all nations through faith. Now, the fact that the law comes in later, that doesn't nullify that original promise. Now, he goes on, secondly, and responds to another argument that the Judaizers had been advancing among these Galatian churches. And they were saying the law was much greater than that promise. I mean, that promise, after all, it was just made to one man one night out under the stars by God. But look at the law. I mean, the crowd that was gathered around that mountain, and it smoked, and there was lightning, and all this quaking, and the presence of God came down, and then Moses came down with those tables of stone. And how magnificent was that? The law was ushered in a much more magnificent way than that little promise that was made back to Abraham in the middle of the night one night. Well, Paul argues, no, that's not right. The opposite is true. The promise is the greater thing. The law is subservient to the promise. Look in verses 19 and 20 at what he says. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now again, it's hard to understand exactly his rationale, but let me see if I can make it clear to you. It all goes back to God's intent of the law. He asked that question, what then was the purpose of the law? Paul says the law was never intended to be anything more than a temporary measure. It was temporary. Now, you tell me what's greater, the house you're going to live in or the temporary structure you're going to sleep in at the lake tonight? Well, the permanent is always the greater structure over the temporary. Paul is arguing the promise has permanency. The law was temporary in nature. He says it was added because of transgressions. The purpose of the law was simply to show how sinful we are. You can't read through the Ten Commandments without, in all honesty, saying guilty, guilty, guilty. It just shows us how sinful we are. It shows us that we need a Savior. But the law can't save. All the law can do is say, you're guilty of sin. All the law can do is point a finger at you and say, you blew it. You messed up. And it was temporary in nature. Now, he explains that temporary need because the law was simply to drive us to a Savior. He says it's temporary because he uses the phrase, it was put into place until the seed had come. You know what happened when the seed had come? Jesus went to the cross. And not only was he nailed to the cross, the law was nailed to the cross. So the law came to an end with the coming of the seed. When you look at all of salvation history, from the Garden of Eden down to the culmination of time, you see God's handiwork and how He planned the plan to save man before time began. And here it all is. But right in the middle of it, there's a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis is the law. It was just a temporary measure placed in the middle of salvation history. The law had a beginning and the law had an end. And Paul argues that anything that's temporary is of less value than that which has permanence. The promise has permanence for all of eternity. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In World War II, we had leaders who devised a plan to counter the attack in the Pacific and also the land war in Europe. And the leaders of this nation, the United States, had made promises when they swore allegiance to take on either the presidency or as members of Congress to uphold the Constitution and to defend the nation. So that's the goal. And as they gathered together and planned the war strategy, the end goal was to maintain our freedom as a nation and to help defeat those who would take that freedom away. And so they had to enact some laws along the way in order for us to maintain that freedom. Now, one of the things they did, they said, we're going to have to ration goods because we don't have enough goods to supply our troops and supply the folks at home. And so gasoline was rationed and people were issued ration cards and they could only use so much gasoline. And sugar was rationed because there wasn't enough to go around. So these temporary measures were put in place, but they had a beginning. And then they had an end. And the big picture was winning the war. In salvation history, the big picture is winning the war against Satan. And only Jesus could do that. But the law had a temporary role to play in the middle of that larger war of salvation history. The fulfillment of the promise was the main objective. Law served a temporary purpose in the picture. Now, those Judaizers were there with their arguments, and they probably were saying, or Paul was saying to them, if you think that the law is the be-all and the end-all of God's purpose, then explain another thing to me. Why did it come through mediators? Look again in verses 19 and 20. This is one of his strong arguments here. It came through mediators.